Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm number 66 as I start a new little mini-series to begin a new year. Psalm 66, two sixes. I've entitled this mini-series, The Absolute Governance of God the Creator. The absolute governance, or the absolute rule, the absolute sovereign rule of God the Creator over all things that He has made. But I'm going to narrow this topic under three institutions that we're going to unfold and unpackage in the days ahead. We're going to look at biblical marriage, what constitutes a family in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Scripture, the roles that are found in a family, the husband, the wife, and the children, what the family represents, the importance of the family, the foundation, that the family is the foundation to the other two institutions. You cannot have human government and you cannot have a local New Testament church unless you have families. Families compose a government. Families, people, compose a nation. And by and large, you have families and single folk compose a church. Even though single people come from a family, they had a mother and a father. And so we're going to consider these three major institutions and what the Bible has to say about all three of them and the fact that God rules and reigns over all. But I would like you to have these thoughts and your ideas in your mind. Is Jesus really Lord? Now, the way you hear it on the internet and the way you hear it on the radio and what you hear sometimes when you Google this on the internet, you get millions and millions of trash that's on there about defining Jesus as Lord. Is Satan and God equal? The way it's taught today, both of them are basically checkmating each other, and we happen to be in the middle of this battle. When I was stationed in South Korea back in 1991, other than the pastor, I was the oldest individual that was attending that church, and by virtue of rank, I outranked everyone that was there who was active duty. So I was like the grandfather image. I had two rooms to my dormitory, the bedroom side and my living room side, and the young guys would come over and we would have Bible studies on the other side of my two compartment room, and there I taught them the doctrines of grace. So Pastor Bill Stewart knew that I was a Calvinist, and he allowed me to teach. I eventually took over the Sunday school class while there in the last 6 months of my tour. And lo and behold, there was a gentleman that came through the entire Asian rim from Becca Books selling Christian books for Christian schools. And there must have been a conversation between Pastor Bill and this gentleman about me and my Calvinism. Well, Brother Bill allowed this gentleman on a Sunday morning to preach that morning message, and I sat dead center as normal. And somehow this pastor veered his message into the doctrines of grace. And he said something to the effect which I still remember. When it comes to this doctrine of predestination, this is how I figure. God votes for you. The devil votes against you. And then he paused and looked at the congregation, and he said, in my book, that makes God and the devil equal. And everybody but me was in agreement. And then he said, who do you think casts the deciding vote? All but me took the index finger and pointed to their chest. Well, I didn't go back to the church for several weeks. Yeah. I showed my disgust by not attending services for several weeks, to the point where Brother Bill came to my room. He hunted me down and wanted to know why. And I told him why, and he apologized for that man's comment, as if I was being set up. Ain't the first time I was ever been set up in a church. He goes, the men respect you, they love you, and they want to see you back. I go, I want one thing perfectly clear. When I get behind that pulpit and I teach my class, I'm not going to use buzz names like Calvinism and all of that. but I'm going to teach what the Bible says, Brother Bill. If not, you go find yourself another teacher. Well, is not God and the devil equal? The way it's taught today, God's on one side, the devil's on the other side, and we're caught in the middle, and we decide which one of these two powers are going to basically win the fray. Do you believe that? I don't. Here's one. Is Jesus king now, or is that something you think still future? Does Jesus wear half a crown in heaven? Does he sit to the right hand of the Father with nothing on his head but his holy brow inundated with thorns? Or is your concept Jesus ain't even king yet? And I hear that quite often from Mr. AKA Bible Bust Man. Jesus is not reigning now. Well, beloved, I am not premillennial. I am not postmillennial. I am not amillennial. I believe in realized millennialism. Jesus rules and reigns now. And the millennial is right in here. What did Jesus Christ say? The kingdom of God is within you. And if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And when Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand," that was not an offer for the Jews to accept, but it was an announcement of that king, and the kingdom has arrived. That was not an offer. It was an announcement of a fact. So, I don't think I'm leading you too far amiss. Is your concept of the kingdom political and Jewish and tied to dirt? Or is the kingdom spiritual and found in the heart? What was our call to worship? The kingdom of God is not word, not hot air verbiage, but it's power. The power of a transformed life and men and women and boys and girls who are truly saved, and they demonstrate that transformation by the good deeds that follow. Is Christ ruling today, or has God the Father put God the Son on hold, the way it's taught today? If you teach that Jesus reigns now, are you or me misleading the church in any way? That's another allegation that I hear. Misleading the church. Well, hopefully I'm not misleading the church. If I am, why am I still here? Psalm 66. Allow me to read the first 9 verses. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing towards the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. Underline that. According to that, God's kingdom is now. God's kingdom has always been in the present. God's kingdom has never not been. God rules and reigns. He ruleth, notice ETH, it's ongoing, by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Look at verse 9. According to verse 9, the God that we claim rules in his kingdom rules so much your life, your breath, your very next heartbeat is in his hand. I believe God rules now. I believe Jesus is ruling and reigning now. That's what Scripture says. And I'm going to believe my Bible before I believe any scholar. Bible first. and then the scholars can take their place in line. Turn with me by way of introduction back to the book of Daniel. Since these are fresh and still hot in our memory, by way of introduction, before we consider marriage, the state, and the church, let's lay some groundwork, whether or not God truly reigns. Whether or not Christ truly reigns today, according to the scriptures. We're going to go to scripture and find out what does the Bible say. And then, beloved, you need to go home. And then just like Jacob wrestled with Jesus Christ all night, then you must wrestle with God himself when it comes to what his word says. I've already wrestled, and Jesus has won. He rules and reigns now in the hearts of his people. Here in Daniel chapter 2, look at verses 47. Here Nebuchadnezzar is not yet a saved man, but he has had a dream, and Daniel, as we've studied before in the past, Daniel gave him both the dream and the interpretation. But notice the verbiage, notice the word that comes out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth at this point in his spiritual journey. Verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. You got to admit that at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual journey, he's beginning to get a better view of the God of Israel. Now, according to Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, since he whooped up on Judah, and since he did destroy that temple eventually, and since he did deport a whole bunch of people, and since he did take all the vessels out of there and kept it in his storehouse as a trophy or as a sign of his victory, initially he thought he simply conquered a little tribal deity who was simply very small on the scale. But now he's beginning to understand that the God of whom Daniel and his three buddies represent, notice his words, he is God of gods, and he is Lord of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to see that this tribal god that he thought he whooped up on might be a little bit bigger than what he thought. Well, now turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel apparently was not involved in this little escapade by the king, but his three friends were. Turn to verses 28 to 29. When Nebuchadnezzar sees these three boys give themselves to their faith and to simply be tossed into the fiery furnace without no harm, and then the angel of the Lord, none other than Jesus Christ, walks and talks with them, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. Notice Nebuchadnezzar now could see that the God of these three boys was a God that required trust and faith, and have changed the king's word. Well, the king's word was to have these three boys killed, and God checkmated him. And they yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any God except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. So notice, Nebuchadnezzar now sees a very distinguishing characteristic of these three boys. They trust in this God. They trust in this God so much, and so much so, that he sent an angel and he delivered them from my decree. He overturned my decree. So therefore, he has to be even bigger than me. Then turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We have the vision of this stately tree that's soon to be cut down. Allow me to read the first three verses. This letter that's attached to his decree is sent out to everyone in his empire, telling them of his conversion. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought towards me. Notice, the high God. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. Now notice, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That doesn't sound like 1,000 years to me. 1,000 years, you have year one, and then it ends at year 1,000. That's not forever. That's not forever and forever. That's not everlasting. That's only a measly 1,000 years. My Bible says that the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion goes from one generation to the next. It doesn't stop. It doesn't die. It doesn't go on hold. God doesn't put it on a shelf. God don't put the kingdom on some back burner. And that's the word of a saved pagan. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse what? 35. What was the key lesson that this king learned? What was the key thing that he learned about the governance of God Almighty? And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth, underline, doeth, continual action. God doesn't ask for your opinion. God does not ask for your vote. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, those are the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's us. None can stay his hand. None can push God back. And no one has the right to say, what in the world are you doing, Yahweh? We don't have that right. What are you doing? Why did you allow those towers to fall? Why did you allow that Holocaust there in Germany with the 6 million plus people that were burnt and killed and gassed? Why? Why Pearl Harbor? Why these terrorist attacks? Why these bombs going off in the middle of some subway? Why is that person driving a truck into a crowd of people? Why? Why? Why do I have this and why do I have this pain? Why? Why was my parents taken from me when I was younger? Why? 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 Beloved, you can ask why all you want. Sometimes God will never give you an answer. God's not duty-bound to give you any answer. Our duty is to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. We just wrapped up this chapter. Daniel chapter 6. Here we have a Persian king. Daniel was spared from the lion's den. And then notice verses 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages, Daniel 6:25, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Beloved, that's not the words of a pagan. That's the words of a pagan who's been converted. Steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So much for 1,000 years. And his dominion shall be even unto the end. Does God rule? Yes. Does his kingdom go on hold? No. Does Jesus wear no crown? Half a crown? Or has he been glorified and exalted and seated at the Father's right hand? And when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So is that no crown, half a crown, maybe a crown, a crown on the back burner, a crown on hold? God the Father teases Jesus with the crown. You want this? You want this? You want this? All was Christ crowned and exalted as king. I take that position that he was exalted and made king over all. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. We haven't gotten this far yet, but we will. Remember when Jesus stood before the high priest and when Caiaphas said to him, I adjure thee, I demand of thee, art thou the Christ? And Jesus looked, and this was the first time that Jesus spoke, one of the fewest times at all. And he looked at the high priest and said, you. He didn't say they. He said, you, the high priest. He was not talking to the high priest as a figure of speech of a future high priest who's going to be running around during the 7-year tribulation. He said, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And what did the high priest do? He tore his mantle, his robe, from top to bottom. Let me show you the verse that Jesus refers to. Ready? Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. I have taught you from this church, and I've given you the verses that in the Old Testament, the idea of God riding on the clouds Mount Sinai was covered in clouds. The Mount of Transfiguration engulfed with cloud. Revelation talks about clouds. God coming on a cloud always depicts the presence of God. He came to the Ancient of Days. So notice, the Son of Man is going to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him, this is the Son of Man, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the kicker. In the passage here, the Son of Man is not going down to the earth. He's going up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. That only happened once, at his ascension, when he sat down at the Father's right hand. This is not the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is not the second coming of Jesus when he rules and reigns forever. The Son of Man is going up to the Ancient of Days. He's not coming down to the earth. When did Jesus go up? When was he exalted? When was he magnified? When did he receive his trophies? And when it says that all nations and peoples and languages shall worship and serve him, does that not possibly include the Great Commission and the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body and bride of Jesus Christ, you and I? I see this as the ascension of Christ and not his second advent. And also too, when it talks about God coming in the clouds, every time God is seen in the Old Testament coming in a cloud, he always brings one thing with him: judgment. What happened to Jerusalem in AD 70? She was judged. And history tells us, the same high priest, Josephus, tells us, that same man that stood in front of Jesus and ripped his clothes days before the wall fell was murdered and assassinated on the very temple ground in which he held Jesus in trial. You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. You got to prove to me that the pronoun you out of Jesus' mouth to that man meant somebody else. For you to do that, you got to butcher the English language and every rule of grammar under the sun. Drop down to verse 27. Daniel 7:27. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This talks about you. What does Revelation call you and I? Kings and priests. What does Paul say? Where he reigns, we reign. Where he sits, I sit. True or false? Anyone? Here's your moment to disprove me. Paul says we sit in the heavenlies. We sit where he sits. We reign with him. And what does this say? The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Are you not a saint? Unless you're a second-class citizen. Are you not a saint? The Apostle Paul uses that designator in all of his letters to the ones to whom he wrote. Are you not a saint? Have you not been separated unto the kingdom of light from darkness? Are you not one of the holy ones? And also, do you not serve and obey him? Is that something foreign to your version of Christianity? You don't serve and obey Jesus? If not, then what in the world are you? What do you call yourself? No apologies here this morning. And I know this goes against the grain of what's on the radio and TV. That's the popular view. But my dear friends, everybody, all but eight died on the ark. So the majority all died. Everybody in Sodom perished, plus the other two cities. Only Lot and two daughters were saved. Majority don't make anyone right, just because everybody else there is saying it. The Democrats think that they're in the right because they have a louder voice and they're out there in the streets with their rainbow flags. Might does not make right. Look at it. The kingdom, dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Does not Jesus rule under all of heaven? He says all authority is given to him. Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Are you not a saint? Are you not a child of God? Have you not been born from above? Does he not have an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall be without end, who serve and obey him? Don't you serve Christ? Don't you obey him? If not, why not? What kind of version of gospel are you portraying? Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Nativity. When Mary is told that she's going to bear the Christ child. I'm just laying down the groundwork. Do you believe in a present kingdom? Do you believe in a present expression of that kingdom in the hearts of Christ's people? Is Christ truly ruling and reigning? He said all power was given to him. He didn't say, well, I have some power now, but I have to wait later on to get the full shebang. God the Father only gave me half of that authority. I got to wait for the rest and the sweet by and by. He says all authority is given to him. Ready? Look at verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's a prophecy of a promise given all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, and I want you to file that in your brain. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That sounds much longer than 1,000 years. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And then the angel delineates how the fact that God the Holy Ghost would come upon her. Now notice, it says, the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. That's a promise based on 2 Samuel 7. From the loins of David, one shall reign. Okay, now take that and go to Acts 2. I've given this before, but I know that some of us do not hear too well. Not because of a lack of hearing, but because you choose not to hear. You willfully choose to be ignorant. Well, we need to go beyond that phase. I'm going to read this once again, very slowly. I want you to follow along in your Bible. And I want you to see whether or not you see what I see. If not, you can have the pulpit, and then you can rebuttal. Ready? Men and brethren, verse 29. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So Peter is telling his audience, if you want to go to the tomb of David, it's here. Therefore, being a prophet, so he was more than just a king and just a shepherd, he was a prophet. Now watch carefully. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When was Christ raised? Anyone? That of the fruit of his loin, out of David's own flesh, according to his flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When was Christ raised?
Resurrection.
And then after the resurrection, what happened 40 days later?
Ascension.
He, come on now, he, David, seeing this prophecy, this promise, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, wherefore we are all witness. this is not the second coming. Now look at that passage, and you spend a few of your precious moments looking at that passage compared to what you've been hearing out there in TV land, internet land. Daniel 7, the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days. Now what does the Ancient of Days, according to the prophecy of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man a dominion and a kingdom that all nations and peoples and languages under the heaven would come and serve him and obey him. Peter, under divine inspiration, takes 2 Samuel, for those of you that want to take me home and put me under your microscope, 2 Samuel 7:13 is the promise that God gives to David about this king who would eventually come from his own loins, his own flesh. And here it says that when Jesus was raised up, he sat on David's throne in the heavenlies. Anyone want to rebut that? I'm waiting. Turn to Acts 5. Here the apostles are standing before their adversaries. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hang on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him." Is that first coming or second coming? First. Here's the pulpit. Christ reigns now. Christ sits on David's throne now. I don't have to wait for an earthly millennial. The kingdom of God is within you. Christ wears a full crown, and there's nothing on the back burner for him. Other than to separate the goats from the sheep. And we're going to bundle up the goats, and the angels will cast them in the lake of fire. And hopefully everybody in this room will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I'll tell you right now, what I just gave you goes against the grain of the most popular view on the street. And I don't care. Because I used to believe that fairy tale. What does your Bible say? What does your Bible say? He reigns now. The kingdom is now. An aspect of that kingdom. Is it a perfect kingdom? Well, beloved, you have goats and sheep. What does the parables teach us in Matthew 13? What did even Jesus teach about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Goats and sheep are going to be together in this aspect of the kingdom. Many goats think that they're sheep, but they're not. Many sheep think that they're sheep, but they're not. They're goats in disguise. But they're both going to live together till the time of the end. And then there will be the separation. Then there will be the judgment. Then there will be the rewards given. And then the end. And then eternity future begins for you and I. Christ rules and reigns now. I want to close with one more. I want you to find Matthew 11 and Luke 16. And for those of you taking notes, I want you to jot these verses down, and I want you to go home And in light of what you've been hearing, or listening, or reading, when my wife and I saw this for the first time, years ago, when we were all alone there in Germany with no home church, nothing but the old-fashioned cassette tapes with Al Martin, and we began to question some of the garbage that we were taught, my word. Sweetheart, it's been a wonderful journey, hasn't it? I want you to find that verse. Hang in there. I'm doing this on purpose. The popular teaching that I just got done refuting also teaches that God has two peoples with two futures that are separate. The older version had two gospels. The grandchildren have gotten wise and they've kind of cleaned that up. And they have two kingdoms. We're going to blow this right out of the ocean by using a Bible. Ready? Look at Matthew 11. Sister Amber, read verses 12 to 13.
And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force.
Okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dan.
For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John.
Okay, notice, verily I say unto you, verse 11, among them that are born of women, there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The popular view is this: the kingdom of heaven is Jewish. The kingdom of heaven is Jewish. And it pertains to the earth. Kingdom of God is Gentile, and it refers to spiritual realities, things in the heavens, not on earth. So the premillennial dispensationalists teach you have two peoples, two destinies, two futures that will never converge, two gospels and some of the original teaching, okay, and two separate kingdoms, kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I want you to hold your place here. Turn to Luke 16. And I want everyone to have Matthew 11, 12 available to flip back, if you can somehow manage that with your pages. Ready? Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Uh-oh. We don't have two separate kingdoms. We have two terms used interchangeably for the same reality. Look at your Bible. Look at Matthew 11, 12. This is Luke's rendering of Matthew 11, the words of Jesus as he speaks about John. In Matthew 11, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Would you agree? Am I stretching? Am I picking cherries? Am I misleading you? Now look at Luke 16, 16. Did Jesus make a mistake? Is Jesus deceiving his audience? Did Jesus get tongue-tied? Let me ask you this question. I'm serious about this as your pastor. Do you believe Jesus more than me? If not, what's your problem? Interesting, ain't it? How come C.I. Scofield didn't see that? Matter of fact, when you pick up a Scofield reference Bible on these verses I just gave you, when C.I. Scofield realizes that the Bible contradicted him, he made no comment on the supposed contradiction in his notes. Total silence. What a hypocrite. You want a real beautiful one? I'm glad you asked. Ready? See what happens when you read a Bible? And then I'll close. Find those two verses.
Can't read it.
Okay. Matthew 19. 23 to 24, and Luke 18, 18 to 25. You find Matthew 19? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So, if you have heard someone tell you that there are two kingdoms, one relating to the earth, which is Jewish, and one relating to the heavenlies, that refers to the church, they are a liar. And if you bought into that, you bought into a lie. And as your pastor, I'm here to tell you so. From a Bible, I've read no one's commentary. Let me ask you a question. In that passage, is the subject matter changed from verse 23 to 24? We're talking about salvation. Jesus said it is that a rich man hardly enters into the kingdom of heaven. And that's in conjunction with the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus wanting to know, what must I do to gain eternal life, right? The issue was salvation. Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? So Jesus delineates. He says to Jesus, I've kept them all from my youth. Then Jesus challenges him with the real issue. Sell what you have, give to the poor, take up a cross, follow me. That's salvation and discipleship, true or false? And yet Jesus says it relates to both the kingdom of heaven and God. So where were the two kingdoms? It's only in the wicked imagination of those who twist the scriptures. And they get a paycheck doing it. Ready? Look at Luke 18. This is Luke's rendering. A certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18, 18. So the issue here is not the millennial. It's not the promises given to Abraham to be like the stars of heaven or the dust on the beach. Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. He said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Is that not salvation plus discipleship? And when the rich young ruler heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, Jesus said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I just gave you the parallel account. In Matthew 19, both terms are used. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. In Luke 18, kingdom of God only. Was that another plan of salvation? Was that another dispensation that we're not aware of? Are there eight dispensations? Now, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm not trying to be arrogant, but beloved, truth is truth. And you've asked me to give you the unvarnished truth. This is the word of the living God. There are not two separate kingdoms. I've just proven to you from an open Bible that Jesus uses both terms interchangeably, speaking of the very same entity, his kingdom. And those who teach the two people philosophy, the two future philosophy, the two gospels, two plans, to this, to that, they got spiritual myopia. They see everything in doubles. They put gaps and spaces that don't belong there. And they make everything double. That is only one. God only has one people. We call that his elect. God has only one plan of salvation. According to Hebrews 11, Everybody before the cross was saved by faith, through faith, looking to the cross. Those of us after the cross, by faith, through faith, looking back to the cross. There's only one true Israel. Those who've had their hearts circumcised by the operation of Jesus Christ, cut and dry. Anything else that you've been listening to? Sounds good. Sells a lot of books, makes a lot of movies. But beloved, if you want to go believe a lie, you go do so. Our first parents believed in a lie. And look where it got us. So, that's our introduction, the first one. The groundwork. Does Jesus rule? I say he does. Is Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne right now? According to Peter and the apostles, he does. Is all authority in his hands? Yes, he does. And where he sits, I sit. Yes, we do. As he reigns, we reign. Revelation says we are kings and priests. And in First Peter chapter 2, we are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a holy, chosen, elect people, and a kingdom of priests. That's why your pastor is very adamant on this subject, because I do not want anyone to rob you of your identity in Christ. Those who do are God robbers. And they're robbing the church of their identity. And that's why it is taught today that the church has to go completely apostate. And then Jesus comes for the rapture. Bogus. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy when pastors get behind their pulpits and they tell their congregations that you do not need to get involved with the culture. I've heard them. You heard them. So the light and the salt is not to go into the political arena. Light and salt is not supposed to get into the academic world. Light and salt is not supposed to get involved in city councils and state legislature. The Church of Jesus Christ is to stay behind her four walls and keep her light behind the four walls and to keep her salt in the salt shaker. And beloved, and when you hear a pastor or churches or denominations telling you the church is going to go belly up, the church is going to go apostate, we're in the Laodicean age, let it all go to hell, then why should Christians mobilize? Why should Christians get out and vote? Why shouldn't Christians get out there in their community and be a positive influence to their culture? So you and I are being told, sit back and let all the goats run society, because it has to all go to hell so Jesus can blow a trumpet and get us out of Dodge. Beloved, that is so blasphemous. And if it costs me this pulpit, I'll take the hit. I'll take it. I come with consent, I leave with consent. But that teaching is deadly. And that is why for the past 50 years, the church has been so anemic. So don't get on the gays back. Don't get on the lesbians back. Don't get on the transgender. Let's get on the back of pastors and churches who 50 years ago told us Jesus is right around the corner. 1988 is coming. Add 40, subtract this and subtract that and add that. It's coming. Hal Lindsey, he's coming. And the church gets a roller coaster high, and when there's the great disappointment, down we go. Oh, Jesus is coming, 1994. So there goes the train, there goes the emotion. No Jesus, down goes the emotions until finally people say, enough is enough with this teaching. You honestly believe that Jesus is going to let his body go belly up? What did Jesus promise in Matthew 16? The gates of hell shall never prevail. True or false? Did he not say the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church? Then why is it taught that the church is going to go apostate? Because they take seven churches and make that into seven transitional periods of the church. Show me that in Revelations 2 and 3 and you will have my apology in writing. Show me in the text in Revelation 2 and 3 where it teaches that those seven churches represent seven phases that the church is going to go from Acts 2 to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll give you an apology in writing. Show me. It's not there. Show me 1 Thessalonians, the so-called rapture passage. Show me in that passage where it tells you exactly in the text that that event occurs before the seven-year tribulation. And you got my apology. The only way you do it is to twist the scriptures and put gaps and spaces that don't belong there. I know. I used to teach it. Beloved, you have a king. And you have a kingdom. And the kingdom has his subjects, you and I. And the kingdom has his law. This is kingdom law. We don't obey it to get saved, but we do it because we are saved. We cherish his name. We cherish his day. We cherish his worship. And we cherish those whom we love. And we demonstrate that love by our action, not by cheap talk. So what do you think? Does Jesus reign now? I says he does. I believe and realize millennialism. According to Acts 2, my Jesus sits at the Father's right hand with the scepter, and he wields that baby any way he wants to because he has that right, because he's God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before your presence to bow before matchless sovereignty and matchless glory. We bow our hearts, we bow our heads, we bow our very being before you. Lord Jesus, forgive us for holding erroneous teachings and thoughts by the mouth of others versus looking to the mouth of Scripture. Forgive us for cheapening your current reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Forgive us for robbing the church of her identity in Christ. Forgive us for coming up with fairy tales that cannot be substantiated by Scripture. Forgive us for taking Scripture out of its context and ripping portions of Scripture out of its context and assigning it to certain dispensations that are not even taught in Scripture. Forgive us for even insulting the work of Jesus Christ as is portrayed in the book of Hebrews, saying that future temples and future bloody sacrifices have to be offered. Forgive us for blaspheming the Son of God and the blood that was shed, the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is now in place in the hearts of your people. And Father, help us as we move further in this mini-series, considering marriage, considering human government, and considering the blessed institution of the church, that our love and our devotion may be given to all three, for they are institutions that you have conceived and that you have given. In Christ's name, amen.
Squirt the whole thing of that in my mouth, and it's sitting there burning. And he says, you know, before people get out to their car, they'll turn around, they'll come back in and buy the bottle. I was sitting there, okay, well, we'll see. Does it work? I wasn't doing anything the whole time we were still in there, and I said, I'm going to buy a bottle anyway and see. I tried it four times, and all four times I specifically was saying, okay, am I feeling anything? Any difference at all? No. I was thinking to myself, what's the purpose?
Well, you do realize what it's worth. That is a short amount of time to let that get into your system.
He told me it would work instantly.
Instantly? Yeah. Well, then you...
I heard him say